May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So happy St. Patrick's Day. So since Ancestry.com revealed to me that I had 13% Irish blood, I now, as an Englishman, feel I can say that with some degree of authenticity at least. But, you know, one of the things that I love about St. Patrick's Day in this time of divisiveness when nation is set against nation is the sense that here in America, on St. Patrick's Day, we're all Irish, no matter where we're from. And it's great to be able to unite around things. It's like with Cinco de Mayo. It feels like this on that day, Mexican-Americans invite us all to be Mexicans on that day, to unite together as one people. And it's such an important message to be sending out to the people who would divide us at this time. Now, my son, William, who many of you know, he's a college student, and he's just come back from Ireland. He was there a few weeks ago visiting his girlfriend, who is doing her semester abroad, studying in Dublin. And while he was away, all of a sudden, I got a text from his phone, on my phone, and it says, "I've just found this phone on the train to Kilkenny. I don't know who it belongs to, but I'm going to hand it in to the Garda station, the police station at Thomastown." And so there was a lot of eye-rolling going on in our household. Typical William leaves his phone on the train. So he texts his girlfriend, and she tells him, and then William rings, we learnt later, rings the... actually, I have to say that I wasn't one of the people who said typical William, because when I was 20, I was in Thailand, and I managed to leave my passport, air ticket, and traveler's checks on a bus. So I kept my mouth firmly closed. But anyway, so we let William know about this, and then later on he told the story that he rang the police station and said, you know, "I think you've got my phone," and they said, yeah, I won't put on my Irish accent. But we've got your phone. And they said, "So, you know, where are you staying?" And he named the place. I don't remember where it was. And they said, "Oh, dear, well, that's a long way away. That's a 45-minute drive to get there. So we can't be asking you to waste your valuable holiday to come down and collect your phone. We'll just send a police car to bring it to you." Could you imagine that happening in England or America? So, hour and a half round trip, and when the policeman arrived, they were staying at one of these old castles, and the guy he grilled William about, you know, what the castle was like, because he was thinking of bringing his girlfriend there too. So, but you know, it just made me think that at a time when our news is so often, you know, full of, you know, tragic events like this terrible terrorist attack in New Zealand, or scandals of people cheating their way into colleges, when we're bombarded with bad news, it's worth remembering that every day there are people around the world who are getting on and doing the right thing. They're being honest and straightforward, and they're even going out of their way to serve their neighbor. It's not that I'm saying that we don't need to pay absolute attention to the threats and take those things seriously. But let's not despair that the world is a completely evil place, because it isn't. And our job is to rise up against that despair. And in many ways, the story of St. Patrick is very much a story of hope and the triumph over generosity and bravery and the triumph of love. So you probably know that unlike my son's very positive experience of Irish hospitality, St. Patrick's first encounter with the Irish was rather different. You probably know that he's actually from England, so St. Patrick. He was from a British Roman family living on the northwest coast of England. His family was a Christian family, Roman officials. And when he was 16, a band of slave captures, just like the slave traders, white slave traders who used to slave trade in the coast of Africa, a bunch of Irish slave traders came to that coast, and he was captured, taken into slavery into Ireland. And spent 6 years as a slave in Ireland, working as a shepherd, until somehow he managed to escape and make his way, by miracle, back to England. And once he got back to England, he was reunited with his family, and then trained to be a clergyman, trained to be a priest. And then, though, the extraordinary thing that happened was that he received a vision from God, a vision that told him that God wanted him to go back to the very place where he had been enslaved, to the very people who'd been his slave masters, and to bring the good news of Christ's love to the people of Ireland. And in his biography, he just wrote about what a hugely challenging thing it was to receive that vision, and to that the idea of having to go back to the place where he'd been enslaved, and how he wrestled with this vision, and yet ultimately he felt this was God speaking to him. And so he took up that call, and as we know, went back to Ireland, got rid of snakes and did other, you know, miraculous things about bringing the faith to the people of Ireland. And how unlike St. Patrick's reaction to God's call was the reaction of Jerusalem that we hear about in our gospel to God's call. We hear Jesus saying that the city of Jerusalem, the people, his own people, the Jewish people, time and time again had not listened to God's call to them. Prophets had been sent to them, messengers had been sent to them about them fulfilling their call from God to be the light to the nation, to the people who God chose to show the world what he wanted the world to be like. And Jesus laments over their failure. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How long have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing. And during this Lenten season, when we're called by God to think about how there are parts of us that resist God's call, it's like Jerusalem, in a way, is a symbol of our own resistance of our own soul to respond to God. And, you know, one thing I want to be really clear about is that in this time of rising hatred among people, in this time of rising anti-Semitism, I think we need to be really clear that when Jesus laments over Jerusalem, he is a Jew lamenting over his own people, and his own people, he points out, their failure is not because there was something wrong with them, but they symbolize all of us. They are each and every one of us when we fail to respond to God's call to us. And we have the season of Lent because within each and every one of us, there is that resistance to God's call, that selfishness, that commitment to something else, materialism, overambition, bigotry, egoism, no matter what it may be. That is the Jerusalem in your soul, in my soul. And this season of Lent is a time when we're asked to do the hard work of confronting the Jerusalem in our own soul so that we can become the people that God has sent us to this world to be. Each and every one of us sitting here has been put on this world by God to share the good news, to share the unending nature of God's love, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. I went to a conference not so long ago, a few weeks ago in Boston, and one of the speakers was a woman called Dr. Christina Cleveland. She's a professor at Duke Divinity School, and she gave the keynote speech, and it was actually about racism and about how we respond to racism, and in particular, she talked about six stages of interpersonal development in our response to encountering racism within ourselves. And as I listened to her talk about these six stages, what I recognized was that while, you know, she was talking very particularly about racism, and I wanted to hold on to that truth, that I felt like we could substitute racism for any of the things that stop us, any of the evils, any of the temptations that get in our way of following God. So you could take out racism and put greed. You could put materialism. You could put egoism. You could put selfishness. You could put bigotry. I'd love to tell you all six stages, but you'd begin to look at your watches and say, Adrian, it's time for us to go. But I do want to mention two of the stages because I think they're really important to recognize during the season of Lent as we try to grapple with the blockages, the Jerusalem with our own soul. So the stage one, she called coma. Stage one is when we don't even recognize the blockage, the sin, the temptation in our souls. We don't even, in terms of racism, she'd say to white people, when you don't even recognize that racism exists, that you say, oh no, it doesn't exist. I've never said anything horrid to somebody from a different race. And so it's like saying, oh no, I'm not materialistic. And then stage two is, which he called puke. Stage two is puke. It's when something or someone wakes you up to the fact that you have this sin, this blockage, this Jerusalem dwelling in you. And your first reaction is you want to kill the messenger because it's so painful to hear that you might not be the person who you thought you were. You might have sin dwelling in you. And what's clear from Jesus' discussion in our gospel reading is that that's where Jerusalem is. When he laments over the Jerusalem that kills the prophets, they're at puke stage, killing the messenger. The third stage, and I'm almost finished here, is when in response to the anger that you feel at being awoken, you try to get back into coma stage and you enter trance stage. And it's not the same as coma because you're now aware that this evil lurks within you. So you have to come up with an excuse for it. You try to justify it. So let's just say that you're addicted to personal ambition. So the story you might tell yourself is that I'm not overly ambitious, but it's just that God has given me these gifts, and to make the whole economy work really well and efficiently, I need to be as ambitious as possible so that the benefits of my ability can spread throughout the economy. And there's truth in that, isn't there? There's truth in that. But it can be a way of avoiding recognizing your addiction to ambition. And Adam Smith himself, you know, the great author of The Wealth of Nations, the father of capitalism, while he said ambition was important when he had his capitalist hat on, in his book, The Theory of Moral Sentiment, as a Christian ethicist, he warned us that our souls can be corrupted if we are not careful about how we operate within the economy. Stage 4, 5, and 6 are about the breakthrough. And afterwards, for a fee, I can tell you about those stages. But the important thing, what I wanted to say to you is that, you know, during these days of Lent, pay attention to how you're reacting to the hard spiritual work you're doing about confronting evil. And if you find yourself getting angry, if you find yourself shutting down, don't give up. Recognize that that's part of the pain of moving forward, of developing. Stick with it, knowing that if you stick with it, you'll begin to be able to shed off this barrier and live more fully into being the person Christ calls you to be. Amen.
Amen.